We are in the book of Acts, or as it's called, the Acts of the Apostles, or as we've come to see it thus far, really the continuation of Jesus' ministry through the working of the apostles. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'd like to begin by reading the passage. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1 down to verse 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Father, I pray your Spirit enlightens our eyes to understand the truth and beauty of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We live in an interesting time period with the digital age. I'm not sure if you've ever looked at digital artwork before, the work that people can do on their iPads or Microsoft Surfaces, I think they're called, where they have their computer programming pulled up, where they have their little stylus, their digital stylus, and they can draw pictures. And people have designed tremendous artwork doing this. But one neat feature that they can do digitally that is much harder to do on paper is zoom in to such a degree that they can have a picture or a painting within a picture. I saw one neat video where this artist had created a massive amount of pictures all in one picture. The first picture is just a bouquet of flowers, and that's where it starts. And then he zooms in, and he zooms in on one flower. And you see that on this one flower is a whole nother world. And as he zooms into the world, you see trees, and you see a house, and he keeps zooming into the house until you get through a window pane. And he zooms in through the window pane until he gets to a room. And he zooms in through the room until he gets to the fireplace. And he zooms into the fire, and in the brilliance of the fire, he keeps zooming in. And there's another picture in that picture. And the video goes on for like a minute of him just zooming in and showing you all of the worlds that he's created. Then he zooms back out, and it's just a bouquet of flowers. Marvelous. You guys need to look it up afterwards. Just look up digital pictures within pictures, and you'll be mind blown, because there are a number of these artists who have done it. God's word and his working is a lot like that digital picture, where this saying is proven true. There is more than first meets the eye. Do we have this perspective in our relationship with God? Or are we content to stay where we are? Are we content to say, "This is far enough, I don't want to go any further"? Or are we willing to grow deeper and deeper in our walk with our loving Heavenly Father? My hope and prayer this morning is that through God's word and the Spirit's mighty working, that we develop this passion for an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus. And that relationship is set ablaze. With God, there is always more than meets the eye. And I see that first in this passage regarding his promises. We come to that great day of Pentecost, where The disciples didn't know that this was going to be the day that all these things would unfold, but lo and behold, there they were. Jesus has already ascended to the right hand of the Father. He told the disciples to return to Jerusalem and await the promise of the Father. They knew that that was going to be their teacher and guide to lead them into all truth, but they didn't know all the details of what exactly it would be or who it would be. So they obey Jesus, they go back to Jerusalem, and they're waiting there. We don't know what they're doing in that window of time. We don't know exactly how long that window of time was. Tradition says that Jesus, post-resurrection, walked on the earth for 40 days. And so between 40 days, what would have been the Passover, you have to mix a couple numbers, but what would have been the Passover, then Jesus' resurrection, and then 40 days from the Passover plus one would be, 49 days plus the Passover plus one would have been 50 days, which Pentecost is 50 days after the Jewish Passover. So there could have been a window of about 7 days to 10 days that the disciples were waiting for this promise of the Father to come. And then the day of Pentecost arrives. For those of us who aren't Jewish, we hear the day of Pentecost and we immediately think of this day. But of course, Pentecost existed long before this day and what we understand as Christians to be the outpouring of the Spirit. It was a Jewish feast called the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks plus 1 day after the Passover. So some early Jewish sources convey the link between this feast and the giving of the law through Moses to Israel at Sinai. Just for some Old Testament history, the Passover feast was there to commemorate the redemption of the Israelites from their bondage to the Egyptians. That the angel of death passed over them and afflicted the Egyptians. And that brought about the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt toward the promised land. And they commemorated the Passover to look at that day, the day they were redeemed by their God. And then you have the Feast of Weeks, which is designed to commemorate the giving of the law through Moses to Israel at Sinai. Now, think with me about this connection for a moment. At Passover, Jesus reinterprets the Passover to signify the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood. Remember when he takes the wine and he holds it up, and instead of doing the typical Jewish Passover liturgy, he changes it. And he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins of many." Something new. And then at Pentecost, there's a promised renewal of God's relationship with Israel as a direct result of Jesus' redemptive death and resurrection. So Passover has been changed, where it's no longer supposed to be looking back at the deliverance, the physical deliverance from the Egyptians. But now it's to be looking back at the spiritual deliverance that Jesus wrought for his people at the cross. So Passover shifted. And now what's happening with Pentecost? You're not supposed to look back to the law, the Mosaic law, to be the binding and ultimate relationship for the ultimate crux for your relationship with God. You're supposed to look to the cross. You're supposed to look to Christ for being the true crux of your relationship with God. These things are shifting meaning. And even in the wording, we see it. The wording, the underlying wording, comes across in this way. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. It's the idea of these things happening. Ever since Christ, these things have been starting to change. He's brought in a new order, new creation, these things that are shifting. Just as how Mary confused him for the gardener post-resurrection. We have Jesus as the new and better Adam, the gardener who's in the process of recreating the world. If Pentecost was indeed connected with the giving of the Mosaic Law, notice what Luke is saying here. That the day of Moses is being fulfilled. That a new day is being ushered in. This is the beginning of a new stage in the outworking of God's purpose and plan. That is, the law could never save. All it could do was point toward one's need of a Savior. Jesus came to fulfill that very law on our behalf. And on this day, the day of Pentecost, he would do that very thing. We see that there's more than meets the eye in God's promises. Second, we see that there's more than meets the eye in God's power. We read in the passage, "Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." You track this imagery, a wind from heaven, and then it'll go on to say, a fire. Folks, this is how God reveals himself in the scriptures. The wind, a fire. This is a manifestation of God himself coming to them. You think about at Sinai, where Moses received the law. Mount Sinai, this is taken from Exodus, Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. Very similar pictures and terminology. More than his presence, the fire and the wind symbolize God's communicating with his people. That Jesus had said, "I'm going to send the Comforter," and now God himself is, "I'm going to be that Comforter." When Jesus said, "I'm with you always, even until the end of the age," he meant it to his disciples, and he means it to us as well. And there's another picture being painted here in the tongues being divided and resting on the 120 people that are gathered together. That the blessing of God's Spirit was to be for each member of the believing community. That it wasn't just reserved for the apostles. That it would be there for everyone. That this blessing of God's Spirit would be there for every single Christian. And then we have in God's power, the Spirit speaking. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, what Jesus had promised, he fulfilled. That this is, in fact, the promise of the Father. But another beautiful dimension of this, which sometimes we overlook, is that what Jesus commanded, he provided. They spoke in other tongues. How? As the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus had commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. And you can imagine they were thinking in the back of their minds, how could we ever do this in and of ourselves? We're a motley crew of 120 people. What Jesus commanded, he provided. And really, their speaking in tongues is almost a mirror image of the Tower of Babel. If you remember that story, you have people way back when who were united in a common tongue. And in being united in a common tongue, they all said, "Come, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make our name great. And let's build a tower. Let's all be unified." And God had said, "Not so. It's not your name that's supposed to be made great." And so he divided their languages. And yet here we have almost a mirror image where at Babel they were united by disobedience to God. But in Pentecost they're united in obedience to God. At Babel the people are working, slaving away at building the tower. And at Pentecost the people are sitting, waiting for God to work. At Babel God descended in judgment. But at Pentecost God descends in blessing. At Babel God divided the tongue of mankind, creating disharmony. But at Pentecost, his own tongue is divided, creating unity. And then at Babel, the people scatter. And at Pentecost, the people unite. And there's true there's true significance in this, that God is reworking, remolding the very creation that he formed before the fall, and then which was consigned to the curse of sin until Christ came and started the deliverance process. The enemy is no longer in charge. There's a new king on the heavenly throne, and he's bringing down all the things, all the entities, and all the people standing in the way of his kingdom. And Peter will say that very thing in his sermon, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's more than meets the eye in God's promise. And third, there's more than meets the eye in God's plan. You know, by looking at the vast and broad geographic list of people groups, you read through it in verses 9 and following. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. What is Luke doing here? What is Luke, the author, trying to convey to us here? That everyone in the known world at that time was represented here at Pentecost. I love this picture because this goes back to that idea of God doing in you what he commands of you. You can imagine being a disciple, right? Picture it's you, one of the 12. You stuck with Jesus, then you deserted him at his crucifixion, and then he comes back on the scene and you go, okay, I guess there was some validity to his life and message, and how could I have deserted him? And yet he welcomes you back, and so now you're in that 12, and then Jesus says he's going to go away, and you go, not again. He says, but I'm going to give you someone, the Comforter, and he's going to be with you. And I want you to get this. I want you to go into all the known world and be a witness for me. And you're one of the 12, and you're looking around going like, all of the known world? Jesus, do you know how big the world is? How in the world are we going to accomplish this mission? And isn't it just like God to accomplish it for us? Where you have all of the known world represented here, and it's at this very time and place that God chooses to give an outpouring of his Spirit in such a way that all those people representing the known world are going to do what? Go back to their place and begin communicating the wonders of God, that he has come down to us. They were hearing the 120 Christians in their own tongue, in their own vernacular. It's really beautiful because, sure, there was a common Greek-speaking language that most of these people probably spoke. That or Aramaic would have been another one that most of them would have spoke as well. But the thrust behind this is that there were dialects and there was vernacular. You know, there were the people from New York, the people from Massachusetts, the people from down south, the people from everywhere who had their little idiosyncrasies in the way they spoke. And these 120 people, speaking in different languages too, but were also speaking in ways that people were like, that's the way I talk. What? These men are from Galilee. Isn't it just like God to meet us where we are? That he comes down to us. You know, God often clears the path as well, that God would condescend to the disciples' weakness. And maybe God is asking you to do something that seems impossible. And if this is any sort of framework for seeing how our God works, if he's asking you to do something that feels impossible, it's probably because he's going to do it for you in a mighty way. Right now, have faith and keep moving forward because he's going to clear the path for you. There's more to meet the eye in God's plan. And finally, there's more than meets the eye in the perplexing. You have in verse 12, the people amazed and they're perplexed. They asked one another, "What does this mean?" All were told that the people were speaking, the 120 Christians. They were speaking and proclaiming the wonders of God. We can imagine that some of it had to do with Christ, maybe the connection between him and some of the Old Testament prophecies. But all we're told is that they were proclaiming the wonders of God. It's very ambiguous. But whatever it was, it must have been both amazing and perplexing. How do I know that? Because that's what Scripture says. They were amazed and they were perplexed. And they asked one another, "What does this mean?" These were all people here to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. They were devout Jews and converts to Judaism. So there would be Gentiles represented as well. But they were converts to Judaism. They were God-fearers. That's what the Gentiles who feared the Jewish God were called, God-fearers. They were all represented here. And they're saying, "What does this mean?" The thing is, the work of God doesn't always make sense to us. Often it defies our rational capabilities. And during these experiences, we really have two choices. One, accept the working of God and realize that it's beyond our comprehension. Or two, write it off as coincidental or accidental or a mere fluke. Both choices are on the table for every person here today. But friends, if you and I accept the second choice, that it's just a coincidence, that this just so happened to work out this way, and it's a coincidence, that wasn't God working in my life, don't be surprised if, as you start to live that way, you stop seeing God work in your life. It's not because he stopped working. It's not because he's disappeared, but it's because you've closed your eyes. Are we open to the wonders of God? Or are we only comfortable with the certain, the understandable, and the concrete, the things that we want to be able to explain and rationalize? I love the privilege of attending seminary with some guys who aren't in ministry, that they either went right into seminary out of college, or they're not in a ministry setting, but they feel called to seminary. And one thing that you'll find in people like this is that things need to be very nitty-gritty when it comes to theology. Everything needs to be just so, and you dig into the weeds of theology and systematizing things, and everything has to be explainable. And having conversations with these guys is awesome, because they probably see me as a weird existentialist who relies too much on the felt presence of God. And that's okay by me. But God is here. He's not just in textbooks. That you can learn a lot through studying. And we are called to study to show ourselves approved to God, unto God. But when you have the promise of God, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I am with you. We read that promise in Scripture, and we hold to that promise. But do we step back from the promise while we're in the valley of the shadow of death and say, "God, you're here right now. You're really here right now." Is that something we do? Or are we so prone to systematizing God's word and trying to parse it that we lose the felt presence and the reality that he is here right now? Sometimes we need to step back and allow for the miraculous, the things that don't compute. Where we say with Ezekiel, when he's in the valley of dry bones, where God says to him, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" I love Ezekiel's response. "Oh, Lord God, you know." Like, I don't know. "God, anything's possible with you. Oh, Lord God, you know." Sometimes we have to fall on the omniscience, the all-knowing power of God, and say, "God, I can't make sense of this, but I know you're here and I know you're in it. and I'm just going to submit to you, even if I can't understand it. There is always more than meets the eye with God, especially in things that are perplexing. I bet if each person in this room could look back at their life, they could see God's hand all over it. Even before you were a Christian, you can think back to times, parents, grandparents, that Sunday school teacher that you hated, but who made an impact in your life in a tremendous way. That's God's handiwork in your life, moving you toward Him. There is so much more than first meets our eyes in God's promises, in His power, in His plan, and especially in things that perplex us. Are we opening our eyes wide enough to see that? Or are we afraid that we might not be able to explain what we see? So we keep our eyes tightly shut or only partially open. God is working in your life. Open your eyes and behold His presence. Behold Him as He truly is. And don't be surprised if you find yourself lost for words, mustering up the only thing you can once you've been set ablaze by seeing God in His glory. You're lost for words and you say with the Apostle Paul, God, I can't explain this. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways and His ways past finding out. For who can know the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul's doxology in Romans chapter 11, if you're writing things down. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we can study Your word, that we can learn from Your truth, that we can learn from this wonderful day in the life of the church, where You had an outpouring of Your Spirit, and His work is still being done today, and His presence is still here with us today. I pray that we make room for the perplexing. We make room for the work that You do, which we can't explain. And we just submit to You and say, God, I don't know this, but you're doing something. I pray that You be with each person here in our various stages of life, our various points in our walk with You. God, there are people here who are hurting. There are people here who are in pain. There are people here who are in stages of uncertainty. And God, I pray that we, whatever stage we find ourselves in, we come to You, we bow before Your throne, and we recognize that You are with us while we're in it. Thank You for the power of Your word. Thank You for the power of Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.